You know, a helpful way to better understand the gospel and to grow in our devotion to the Lord, I'm finding, is to gain familiarity with one person, one character in the gospel narrative, and then from their perspective or vantage point, better understand the gospel as a whole, to better understand it anew from the perspective of one particular person. On Friday morning, I went to a Christian men's breakfast, and the speaker was excellent, and they had a second speaker just to give the gospel, a brief picture of the gospel, and that second speaker was our own Jim McLean, and Jim talked about Barabbas, and it was short, but it was so pithy and helpful. People like Barabbas, or Friday night we considered the thief on the cross, or Joseph of Arimathea. Some of these sort of minor characters really are not so minor and help us understand, like, different facets. Each facet of a diamond contributes to the beauty of the whole. And I want us to think today about Mary Magdalene, and this sounds weird, but I've kind of fallen in love with her this week, studying, in love for the Lord through her. She is such an important person in the gospel narrative. Her story is so compelling and worth knowing, but it's a little bit vague, and so I hope we have more focus this morning. You know, there's one problem is there's a lot of Marys in the gospels. I counted five. This is just one more reason for the veracity of the scriptures. If you're making it up, you wouldn't call every woman Mary. It wouldn't happen that way. There's a lot of Marys. But this Mary, Mary Magdalene, is often confused or conflated with Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who we read about especially in John chapter 11. And then she's also maybe more often conflated with the beautiful story of an unnamed woman in Luke 7, a woman of ill repute, probably a prostitute, who showed such affection to the Lord Jesus when he forgave her. She is a different Mary. This Mary is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. She's mentioned in all four gospel accounts. Mary Magdalene was present at the crucifixion of our Lord, at his burial, and at his resurrection. She is the first person to see the risen Lord Jesus. That just that alone makes her worth great consideration. The first person to meet the risen Savior. Considering how little we know of her, it's remarkable how vivid her life stands out when we think about. So just a little about the setting. A scholar from the last century, the middle of the last century, named C.H. Dodd, he said there is nothing quite like this account. That is the account in John 18 in the Gospels. And he asked the question, is there anything quite like it in all of ancient literature? Well, the setting, where is the place is Joseph's tomb. And we have a picture of what many people think was the garden tomb. The time, the sun is rising on the first day of the week. Remember, Jesus was crucified on Friday, and then Saturday was the Sabbath, where there was a cessation of all work. And then now we come to Sunday, the first day of the week. We read this, John 18, verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Or in Luke's gospel, he says it was early dawn. Those two words are so full of promise, gospel promise. Or Mark 16, 2, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. I find that remarkably promising. When the sun had risen, which sun was that? That is a harbinger. That is a beautiful and accurate picture of the reality of our Lord, the Son, S-O-N, of a picture of that reality, his resurrection. Well, a few things about the circumstances. Mary Magdalene arrives at the tomb, but I have to give a little bit of a backstory. Remember, at Jesus' arrest, we read this in Mark 14:50. At Jesus' arrest, the disciples fled. And now, John 20, verse 19, they have hid. They're hiding behind locked doors, perhaps in the upper room. And in contrast, here's Matthew 27:55. In contrast, there were many women at the cross, looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene. And Mary, her commitment is profound. She goes as far as she can, that dark day of sadness for her. She goes as far as she can. Listen to this. This is from Matthew 27, beginning in verse 59. Joseph of Arimathea, another hero worth noting, he took Jesus' body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. To the bitter end, they were there. Even after Joseph took care of everything, he was a wealthy man, they remained. Now it's very early Easter morning. Mary arrives to find that the stone has been rolled away. So she hurries back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, and Peter and John, they have a foot race back to the tomb. And they both look in. The text says John believed. We're not given a lot of information, but then they left. They went back home. But in verse 11, we see that Mary Magdalene stayed. She stayed at the tomb. She stood weeping outside the tomb. And still weeping, she stoops in, and there she is greeted by two angels that probably look much like ordinary men. And they said to her, "Why are you weeping?" And in verse 13 says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And now we need a drum roll, because in verse 14 it says, "Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus." But she didn't yet know it was Jesus, right? These circumstances are still mysterious. Mary doesn't recognize Jesus as first. She thinks he's a gardener there at Joseph's property. And what was it then? Why did she not recognize him? I mean, it's a good question. You know, perhaps she was blinded by her tears. She was distracted in her grief. It may have been divine intervention. Like, for instance, when Jesus walks with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says that they were kept from recognizing him. Or it may be that Mary Magdalene, pretty much like everyone else, just didn't expect the resurrection. It was a surprise. The circumstances are astonishing. They're surprising. Dead people were no more likely to rise in the first century than they are now. In Luke's account that was read earlier, when the women went to find the body of Jesus and saw that it wasn't there, they were perplexed. When they went back to tell the disciples, they dismissed their words. We read in verse 11, Luke 24, that to the disciples, it seemed like nonsense. It seemed like an idle tale. The disciples didn't believe. And then later, even a week later, when Jesus showed up to the disciples, they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. Of course, you know the story of doubting Thomas. It's pretty much wall to wall. No one expected the resurrection. Dead people were no more likely to rise in the first century than they are now. And then another thing worth noting was the circumstances at the cross and at the tomb were highly irregular, especially in the first century. All four gospel writers insist that women were the first to arrive at the tomb. They all insist that the women were first to herald the good news. This report was hardly flattering to the disciples, as you can imagine. Especially at this time, this kind of report was an apologetic liability. This was hardly a story that these group of men, when they wrote the gospel, that they would make up. It didn't make them look good at all. And at that time, I'm sorry to say, women were not even accepted as legal witnesses. Josephus, probably the most famous chronicler of first century life, said this, "From women let no evidence be accepted because of the levity," this is bad, "because of the levity and temerity of their sex." Pretty disparaging. So why do all the writers take pains to insist that women were the ones that went to the tomb while the men were hiding behind locked doors? It's because they told the truth. It's because that's what happened. And our Lord really does, the Spirit of God really doesn't care what the current laws were about evidence. Well, a little bit more about Mary, just her backstory. Really, what we know about Mary, other than this, is just found in a few short verses at the beginning of Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12, the disciples, were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. You see here the essential link between Jesus' kindness and those who truly follow him. Also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, that's many other women, who provided for Jesus and the disciples out of their own means. Just a word about Mary's home. She lived in a fishing town called Magdala on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a couple years ago, Sharon and I were able to visit that town. That's the, up the hill from the town. And then here you see, just recently they discovered Magdala, and it's amazing the way they're excavating the ruins. And while we were there, there's a third picture. They've now built this beautiful chapel facing out to the water. If you go to Israel, it's an amazing place to go. That was her home. Who knows? Sharon and I might have walked in the house where she grew up. But even more importantly is Mary's conversion. She had been liberated. Jesus had liberated her from seven demons. And so now you see signs, even though it's brief, again, it's vivid. We see signs of true conversion in her life. First of all, Mary's deep and abiding gratitude to Jesus. I mean, who knows what she suffered under the influence, under the bondage of seven demons, what spiritual blight, what psychological disintegration, what emotional loss, what social embarrassment. She was in absolute bondage, and if we were to understand it aright, all sin, both alien sin, that is things that happen to us, abuse that we've received, just the difficulties of life, illness, etc. All sin, that which is external to us and that which is indigenous, The sin from our own hearts, all of it is enslaving. But Jesus liberated Mary, and consequently, we see that her devotion is very strong. And this is where I think it's very reasonable to conflate or to line her up with the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Because remember, Jesus forgave her much. And what did she do? She anointed the Lord Jesus with expensive perfume. She poured upon him one expression after another of her devotion. And Jesus said in Luke 7:47, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. The exact same thing could be said about Mary Magdalene, and I hope it could be said about us. There is an inseparable link between true discipleship and the kindness of Jesus. No wonder Mary Magdalene followed him. Well, we also see we see her gratitude, we see her generosity. She was one of the women, Luke 8:3, who provided for Jesus out of her means. And there's another clue given in Matthew 27, verse 55 and 56. We read, there were many women at the cross who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, serving him. It's a very intentional word, among whom were Mary Magdalene. She gave of her resources. She gave of her time. She was like a roadie. She was traveling around with Jesus. She had come from Galilee. Back when you had to walk, that's a significant hike. She had come from Galilee. She had followed him again to the bitter end, to the very end of Good Friday, sitting opposite the tomb, and she was up at the crack of dawn, even before dawn, to be with him even after she thought all hope was lost. It's amazing. She paid attention to the Lord Jesus. She gave of her resources, of her money, to provide out of her own means. She must have been a woman of some financial capability. I mean, look at this in Luke 23, or consider this, in Luke 23:56, she and the other women prepared spices and ointments, expensive perfume. Again, she's very much like the woman in Luke chapter 7. Mary will do anything, anything to honor her Lord and Savior. And as you read the text and bore down to it, it gets more and more vivid. And there's an amazing moment in John 18, verse 15, when this is before she recognizes Jesus. She says to the gardener, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. If you have carried him away, tell me where he is, and I will take him away. And the word there literally means, I will carry him away. She would do anything for her Lord and Savior. And again, this is a sign. Such generosity is a sign of true conversion. We are to be merciful to others as our Lord has been merciful to us. And there's other notable women in Scripture who show this same kind of generosity. For instance, Peter's mother-in-law, we read this in Luke 4:39. Jesus stood over her and rebuked her fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose up and began to serve him. You see the connection? Jesus brings grace into the life of a person, and immediately that, he didn't even say, serve me. That was in her heart then. She wanted to serve him. Or a wealthy woman, an entrepreneur named Lydia that we read about in Acts chapter 16. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Lydia's hospitality, when the Lord opened her heart, was earnest and real and sacrificial. And such generosity is the pattern of all true conversion. I'll give you an example of one man, Zacchaeus, who had been a thief. And he, as a tax collector, he extorted money. He was greedy. But the Lord was kind to him. The Lord did not write him off. The Lord liberated him so that he was able to say, this is Luke 19, verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, I will restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to your home." See, this sort of generosity is a sign of true conversion. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 9:11, "You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion." And then we see Mary's courage. She was present at the cross. John 19:25, "Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." So much, Josephus, for the temerity of women. Remember, the men weren't around then, but the women who were disciples were. Again, Mary was first to the tomb. True courage is not the absence of fear. True courage is when you do the thing that is needed despite fear, in the face of fear. You know, it's been said that grief often breeds courage, as well as it often breeds cowardice. And this was courage born of love and devotion. You know, an example I see of that, you know, forgive me for this, but if you ever take time to read it, it's not silly, it's unbelievable. You know, Sam Gamgee, right? The way he calls Frodo his master. And when they're at what they think is the end of the world in impossible circumstances, he is so afraid. I mean, all the odds are stacked against him. But when he looks at his master, he has so much love and devotion for him, he keeps pressing on through all odds. It's a great picture of devotion. Courage born of love and devotion. And then, of course, we see Mary's love. Mary teaches us about the love that will never fail. Because she is at a point, when she gets up to go to the tomb, she is at the point where her faith is dim and where her hope has been vanished. But it's her love for her Lord that sustains her through the darkest days of her life, through that Friday night and that Saturday that must have seemed to go on forever. And that brought her to this Easter dawn. It's the love of someone who has known forgiveness. And best of all, we see Mary's Lord and Savior. And Jesus calls her by her name. And this is a moment in Scripture where you have to stop for a moment. You cannot just run past this. I mean, it is hard for us to imagine the grief that was weighing Mary down. She is exhausted with sorrow. It says in Proverbs 13:12 that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And she is filled with a heart sickness that she has never known, but she presses on, eager to honor the Lord who had done so much for her. And Jesus looks at her. He has said other words, but when he speaks her name, the lights go on. It's hard. I cannot do justice to this moment. You know, Jesus said earlier, John 10:3, he said, "The good shepherd calls his sheep by name and leads them out." And her good shepherd, the one who gave his life for her, calls Mary out of her despair. He calls her out of her darkness. And he liberates her once again, just as he had freed her from demons, literal demons and spirits. We don't know exactly what that looked like. He now liberates her from this demon of despair and hopelessness. And grace dawns upon her. The sun had come up, but now she knew that the sun, the S-O-N, the sun was risen, and the sun begins to sparkle in her heart. And in that cemetery of sorrow, Jesus is full of life, and he's full of cheer. And just like the disciples, who will later, when the lights come on for them in the upper room, they disbelieve for joy and amazement. It's just too good to be true. So we see Mary's joy. It's that what Tolkien called, great word, eucatastrophe, a crisis of joy. Or Seamus Heaney, the Irish poet, spoke of moments that catch the heart off guard and blow it wide open. Here's a moment. When he said Mary, it caught her heart off guard and it blew her heart wide open. And it's a shame. It's hard for us. We hear the story over and over. It becomes hackneyed and just in a book on a shelf. May that change for us. Here's how a couple people have described this. Anguish and despair are immediately swallowed up by astonishment and delight. Immediately, Mary's distress vanished. Here was something far better than she had deemed possible. Instead of the dead body she had hoped to recover, she found herself face to face with her risen Lord. And a few weeks ago, I mentioned a song I'm going to mention again, and I listened to it today. I listened to it a couple times early this morning. Yeah, an old song that's often disparaged for being sentimental. Would that we be more sentimental? We go wild at a baseball game, at a rock concert. And I was helped to like the hymn better because of a woman named Marilyn Robinson, who is a writer of incredible grace and skill. I would recommend her novel, Gilead. She won the Pulitzer Prize, so other people like her as well as I do. But she's a believer, and she writes essays that I like. I can't understand about half of them. But there's one that I did understand. And listen to what she said. She said, "Old American hymns can move me so deeply that I have difficulty even speaking about them. The old ballad in the voice of Mary Magdalene, who walked in the garden alone, imagined her tarrying there with a newly risen Jesus in the light of a dawn which was certainly the most remarkable daybreak since God said, 'Let there be light.' The song acknowledges this with fine understatement, quote, 'The joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.'" And then she says, "Who can imagine the joy that Mary Magdalene knew?" Who can imagine it? You know what helped me to imagine it? I'm really glad my dad read to me when I was little. I hardly read a book myself till I was in college, but my dad used to read to us when we were kids. And I still love the Chronicles of Narnia. And I love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And that book helped me from a little boy. It's a story outside of Scripture that helps. It's like an ally in many ways of the scriptural truth. But at the end of that, Aslan, you know, the great son of the emperor beyond the sea, dies for a sinful boy named Edmund. And there's two girls there, Susan and Lucy. It's like Mary Magdalene and one of the other women. And they are crestfallen. They are ruined because Aslan, they had come from England into this other world and they had met this lion who was so kind to them. And then they saw him murdered. And it's cold and they're in the woods and they stay up all night and they're so forlorn. And suddenly they hear this crack and they turn around. They wonder what other malign thing has happened. And the table upon which he was killed is cracked open. And they see that he is not only risen, but he is bounding around this open field. And he runs to them. And the joy they share as they tarry there is powerful. It's playful. It's just electric. It's beautiful. I commend you read that sometime. Kids, read it to your parents. Her joy was immense with her Savior. But then we see her commission. And Jesus says this, and it seems a bit odd. Verse 17, he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." What does it mean? Well, I think that in Mary's joy and delight, she was clinging to Jesus. She never wanted to let him go. She never, ever wanted to be separated from him again. Again, it's like this young girl, Lucy in Narnia. Every time he leaves, she's like, "Please, don't leave, don't leave." But Jesus, who knows, Jesus knows he will never leave her. If Mary Magdalene had lived about 1900 more years, she would have loved this song, "O love that will not let me go." She had just discovered a love that would never let her go. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that she would never lose him, but he also knew that there was work yet to be done. You see, gospel joy is meant to be shared. We know that from the very beginning when the angels announce the good news of great joy that will be for all people, not just Mary Magdalene. Remember, the truth is never to find a cul-de-sac or a dead end with us. It's to be shared. It's to be spread. And he says, "Go to my brothers and say to them," you chickens, no. "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Now, listen to that again. This is a message of great joy. "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." I mean, there is cause for great joy for those who look to Jesus, even those who are cowardly at times. Jesus, because of what God has done for us in Christ, Jesus is our brother. God is our Father. So how do we pray? Our Father who art in heaven. We are adopted. That's reason for joy. A new day has dawned, and Mary Magdalene then goes and announces to the disciples the greatest line of witness you can imagine, and she simply says, "I have seen the Lord." Not a hallucination, not a wish projection. "I have seen the risen Lord." A new day has dawned for her and for all of us if we will only see him. You know, we have been delivered from bondage. Our sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Who would not love thee, loving us so dearly? I pray that all of us would see the Lord Jesus anew. I pray that we would walk alongside Mary Magdalene and experience the joy of forgiveness. Come to know the Good Shepherd who gave his life for his sheep and then calls us by name. A kindness beyond calculation, who promises to be with us forever and to give us an abundant life now. Who would not love him, loving us so dearly? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these narratives that are so gritty and real and arresting, Lord. Arrest our hearts with your truth. Lord, awaken us. We need to be woke to the gospel. Help us, Lord. Give us joy. You know our struggles. You know our doubts. Lord, visit us where we're at and help us to love you in some small way as you have loved us in such an immense way. We pray. Amen.